Daniel 4:28. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, "Is this not great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" While these words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among the men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble.
Thank you, Todd. Please open your Bible to Psalm 2. If you open your Bible right in the middle, it might fall to the Psalms. And open to the second Psalm. If you're using your church Bible, it is on page 448. Psalm 2. Do you ever sing about your career? On the way home from the office, do you sing about what happened at work that day? You bookkeepers, do you sing about the delight of balancing your client's ledger, the joys of zeroing it out? You teachers, do you sing about the joy of picking wads of gum from the bottom of school children's desks? You carpenters, do you sing about the thrill of not hitting your thumb with a hammer that day? Some of you nurses in our church work in the gastrointestinal scoping units. I'm not sure what you sing about in the car on the way home, but I hope that your car windows are shut tightly when you billow your belly ballads. King David sang about his career all the time. He couldn't stop singing about what happened that day at the office. I imagine his wife Abigail at the end of the day saying, "David, can't you just leave work at work? What happened at the office, leave it there. Just unplug. Come home and play with the kids in the evening. Mow the lawn. Grill some burgers. Read the newspaper. You're always talking about work, David. You're always singing about it." David loved his work, and he sang about it all the time. And thankfully, he wrote down some of his songs in the album that we call the Psalter, the Book of Psalms. For 3 weeks, we're taking a break in our series of sermons on the Bible books of 1 and 2 Samuel. Those books talk a lot about David as king, his victories and his defeats, his travels and his work at home, his goodness and his badness. So we thought we'd take a 3-week break and get a little sample of David's songs, some of the songs that David wrote. And today we're in Psalm 2, and we ride to the office with King David. We go to work with him. Psalm 2 is one of those royal psalms, like Psalm 45, like Psalm 72, like Psalm 110. These songs are talk about kingship and royalty and the empire. And this morning, I want to address a topic that has surfaced throughout our studies in 1 and 2 Samuel. This topic is all over these books of Samuel and the life of Saul and David. We've alluded to them often, but in our studies, we've been so busy digging out some of the gems of the details of these wonderful stories in Samuel that I don't know if we've really given enough time to this particular topic. So I want to open that topic this morning. And the topic is the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? This topic surfaces all over 1 Samuel and all over 2 Samuel, but I want to just spend a morning on that. We won't be doing our typical close verse-by-verse exposition of Psalm 2, but we're going to use Psalm 2 as a launching point into this area. What is the kingdom of God? So listen to Psalm 2 as I read it, and you'll see how the subject of the kingdom of God, Jesus as our king, and our responsibility to live faithfully comes out in Psalm 2. Listen to this. We know that David wrote it because it's quoted in the New Testament and attributed to the King David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds asunder and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." The Lord is the great cosmic monarch, and he rules his empire with truth and grace. Listen to the following descriptions from the Word of God about God as king in his kingdom. First, from Psalm 22, "All the families of the nations will bow down before him, for dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations." Or from Psalm 67, "He rules forever by his power. His eyes watch the nations. Let not the rebellious rise up against him." Or as we heard from Daniel 4, "His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. God does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and with the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?' Everything he does is right, and all his ways are just." Or from Psalm 92, "The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed. He has put strength on as his belt. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting." So turning back here to Psalm 2, God's kingship is all over David's song here. Verse 2 calls him the one enthroned in heaven. So from his regal palace, he taunts anyone who defies his rule. The one enthroned in heaven laughs at them. And then in verse 6, the Father again is called a king, the noble supreme. He installs his deputy, Jesus, his son. "I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill." So God is a king and God has a kingdom. The kingdom of God is one of those central themes that you see surface throughout the Bible. Other themes are God's covenant, his promise, his presence. But the theme of the kingdom of God is all over Scripture. God's kingdom is his eternal, independent, comprehensive, good, fair, redemptive, and beautiful role over his creation and over his people. First, it's over his creation. Psalm 47, "The Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great king over all the earth." Again, in Psalm 103, "The Lord has established his throne in heaven. His kingdom rules over all." But not only does God rule over creation generally, but he rules over his people particularly and exclusively in a way that he does not rule over those who are not subjects of his kingdom. Isaiah 19, "Israel is his kingdom of priests." He is called the God of Jacob in Isaiah. David calls him my king and my God in Psalm 5. So on the one hand, he's king over creation. On the other hand, he is Lord and king over his people. Let me list a number of descriptions of the kingdom of God. 8 descriptions, and we'll run through these very quickly. First, God's kingdom is universal. It's universal. Psalm 72, may he have dominion from sea to sea. Psalm 97, the Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice. Let the many coastlands be glad. Let the heavens proclaim his righteousness, and all the people see his glory. You know what this means? This means that the world and the heavens are his. He made them, he owns them, and he rules over them. Even each one of the stars has a name, which means that he owns them. They are his. There is not a spot on this globe that does not owe allegiance to the sovereign potentate God. Even the spots that today are in open rebellion against his reign, he rules them all. Secondly, God's reign is eternal. Psalm 72, may they fear you as long as the sun endures. Long may he live. May his name endure forever, his fame as long as the sun. Psalm 90, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. This means that there was no time when God was not the crowned head. He ruled from eternity, he was enthroned at creation, and he will govern forever and ever. There's a story told around some African campfires that speak of a time when elephant was the king of the jungle. Not the lion as he is today, but the elephant in days of old. Well, drought came one day in the years of the elephant. So elephant, the king of the jungle, with his great tusks, he dug down to groundwater and unearthed a big pool of water. All the animals would come and drink deeply from that pool of water. But lion was jealous. And while elephant was sleeping one night, the lion went into the pool of water and muddied the water all up, swam around in it so nobody could drink it and give credit to elephant. Then the lion took mud from the water hole while the elephant was sleeping and went over to sleeping elephant and smeared the elephant's feet so it looked like elephant was actually the one who contaminated the water hole. Sometime later, elephant died, and the lion schemed to take over the rule as the current king of the jungle. And that's why the lion today, they say, is the king of the jungle. Poor elephant, sleeping, accused, died, and his enemy takes his place. Now, I have no idea if that story is true or not. I'm a bit skeptical. But I do know that he who sits on heaven's throne is eternal. No one will succeed him. He will never be impeached, and he will never resign his throne. Third, it's heavenly. That is, his kingdom is heavenly. It's alien. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not of this world. That is, God's rule did not come by piecing together a lot of good ideas from our cities and our universities. God's kingdom is not a mashing together of great ideas from Rome and Greece and Britain and America. No, his kingdom is not of this world. It's not our systems of earthly government with Bible verses stapled onto them. No, in his lifetime, Jesus refused to tie his kingdom into any political party of his day. We will never identify the city of man with the city of God because his kingdom is from heaven. Fourth, it's redemptive. The goal of God's reign is to rescue people. You see, the kingdom of God is a little bit different than the sovereignty of God or the providence of God. When we talk about God's sovereignty of providence or providence, we mean that God is superintending all things, that he is upholding all things. But the kingdom of God is a little narrower than that. It's a bit different. God's kingdom is redemptive in the Bible. Its goal is to call in subjects and to liberate us from the kingdom of darkness, to liberate us from ourselves and to bring them into his good and kind realm. Listen to this verse from Colossians 1:13. And as I read it, listen to how kingdom and redemption are tied together. Colossians 1. He has delivered us, there's redemption, from the domain, there's kingdom of darkness, and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. Listen for the redemptive rule in Psalm 72. May the royal Son, there's kingdom. Defend the afflicted among the people. There is rescue. And save the children of the needy. May he crush the oppressor, for he will deliver the needy who cry out, the afflicted who have no one to help. He will take pity on the weak and the needy and save the needy from death. He will rescue them from oppression and violence, for precious is their blood in his sight. So when we talk about God as a king, he's not a king up in heaven on his throne, bored, with nothing to do, wondering how he's going to exercise his rule. No, his rule is his tool to rescue. Number, what are we on? Six? Five? Somewhere in there. The kingdom of God comes in both mercy and judgment. Mercy and grace to his willing subjects like you, I trust. Judgment to those who oppose his monarchy. John the Baptist made this very clear in Matthew chapter 3. John was there at the Jordan River baptizing people, and he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of God," that's our theme this morning, "the kingdom of God is near." People went out to him at the Jordan River confessing their sins. They were the ones who received mercy. But alongside the river, there were also the proud Pharisees. They were opposing John and his message about the kingdom. So he told them about judgment. Soon the king himself will arrive, and his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear the threshing floor, gathering his wheat, that's mercy, that's you, into the barn, and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So back then, as well as today, God's kingdom comes with both mercy and judgment. Next, six, God's kingdom is cumulative. It's cumulative. It's not like his attributes that are always fair. He's always loving. He's always omniscient. But his kingdom in the Bible is cumulative. It builds on itself over time. Just like a wave at sea, out at sea, as it's approaching the shore, it gets nearer the beach and it builds and rises and then it finally crashes. So in the same way, the kingdom of God in the Bible builds across the storyline. The kingdom grows and spreads. It is cumulative. It comes in steps and stages until its final fullness in one day. If you like, the kingdom of God is eschatological. It's forward pointing. Next, the kingdom of God is opposed. Opposed. The kingdom of this world seems to be all nice and cuddly with the church and with you and with Christians, but from time to time, the kingdom of this world breaks out against God and against his Son and against the kingdom and against his people. But it will always be defeated in the end. Revelation 17, Christ's enemies will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are the called and the chosen and the faithful. Daniel 7, a king shall rise. This is a bad guy. He shall speak words against the Most High. He shall wear out the saints of the Most High, but the court shall sit in judgment. His dominion shall be taken away to be consumed and destroyed to the end, and the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion shall serve and obey him. Just like an old dilapidated tool shed is hopeless before a Kansas tornado, so the enemies of Christ will not succeed when he returns. Finally, the kingdom is both present and future. It's here in its beginnings, and yet all of its fullness is still off in the future. The kingdom is here, and now we are in it. Jesus said in Luke 11, "But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out this demon, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." Again, in Luke 16, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached and everyone is forcing his way into it. So it's here, and yet it's still in the future. Both the near future to Jesus, when he said, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until," still future, "they see the coming of the man and his Son of Man and his kingdom." And even to Jesus, the kingdom of God was far off in the distance. Matthew 25. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. So in some mysterious way, the kingdom is here and it is there. It is now, but it is still coming. It's already, but it's not yet. We do participate in it, but there is more to come. Our troops have landed on Normandy, but we still await and work for full surrender. So that's what God's kingdom is. Think about what God's kingdom is not. Maybe this will help clarify what God's kingdom is by looking at three things that God's kingdom is not. First, God's kingdom is not a place. You can't locate it with geographical coordinates. The God's kingdom is not the church. Not this church. It's not a nation. It's not America. It's not any country. God's kingdom is a sphere, not a place. It's real, but it's a sphere of God's rule. It's perfect in heaven. It is imperfect on earth. Secondly, God's kingdom is not a people. The kingdom is not the church. It's larger than the church. And it's not a nation or it's not a country. It's far too glorious to be tied to the red, white, and blue or any other color scheme that you like. The kingdom includes the church, but it cannot be identified with it completely, said one man. Finally, the kingdom of heaven is not just up in the sky and in the future. It is here and now, although it's in the spiritual realm. Romans 14, Paul talks about life in the kingdom right here and right now. So it's not just up in the sky, and it's not just in the future. It's here and now. It's natural then that we ask, how do I get into this kingdom? How do I connect with this kingdom? How do I see it now? If it's so now and wonderful, where is it? I know it's not a place, and I know the kingdom of God is not a person or just up in the clouds, but how do I connect with this kingdom of God now? Well, there are three places. There are three times when you see God's kingdom. There are three times when you experience God's kingdom. First, up in the heavenly realm. It is perfect. It is glorious. It is beautiful. It is obvious and direct. God's will is done in heaven. In heaven, in the spiritual realm, there is full love, full goodness, delight, prosperity. It is exercised in all of its fullness. But secondly, God has established what Josh likes to call, and I love this word, outposts. Outposts of the kingdom on earth now. These are direct God-ordained placements of his rule, expressions of his kingdom. And I can think of 10 of them throughout history. Number one, creation. It wasn't perfect because redemption hadn't come, but that's where God ruled. The next little outpost was the Garden of Eden, the king and the queen, Adam and Eve, over the little dominion. Next was Noah's realm. King Noah comes out of the boat, rule the earth. That doesn't last long, but it was a little outpost of God's kingdom. Abraham obviously was, because from him kings would come. Israel's kingdom and kings like David in Canaan was another obvious outpost of God's kingdom and expression, a God-ordained expression. You see how these are building little by little, like that wave coming up on the shore? The church, general, the church all over the world today is an expression of God's kingdom, imperfect as it is. It's not the kingdom, but it's an outpost. A church in particular, I'm on number seven, a church in particular, like Parker Hills Bible Fellowship, let's not get all proud of ourselves and say we are the kingdom. We are one broken outpost of God's kingdom. The believer, him or herself, you are a little outpost. You are a little mini regiment of God's presence on earth. Then there's the godly home. The godly home, whether it has a house or an apartment, whether the children or not, the godly home is an outpost of God's kingdom. Of course, the greatest expression of the outpost, which is more than an outpost, was Jesus himself. But not just Jesus, but Jesus and his 12 disciples, the little new tribe of Israel. All of these expressions are not flashy, they're not glorious, and they're not perfect. Third, we see perfection in heaven, outposts on earth. But thirdly, we see flashes of the future kingdom in the life of Jesus. There were several kingdom microbursts in the life of Christ. In these few times, it was as if heaven came forward. For example, the Mount of Transfiguration was a sample of the return of Christ. Christ's miracles were heaven incoming in advance. When he cast out demons, he says, the kingdom of God is here. So God's kingdom is eternal, independent, comprehensive, good, beautiful, redemptive rule over all his people. Friends, we need that. We cannot live one moment without understanding that God is a king in his kingdom. What's this mean for us today? With all the chaos around us, with all the uncertainty around us, with all the abuse and hatred and evil, there is a king. There is a kingdom. Someone is in charge. Life is not a random series of happenings with no one in control. As one of the greatest theologians among us, CJ, said, God never wastes anything. That's great kingdom theology. One man said that Christians are never in the grip of blind forces. Fortune, luck, chance, fate, all that happens to them is divinely planned. And each event comes as a new summons to trust, obey, and rejoice, knowing that all is for one spiritual and eternally good. God is completely in charge of his world. Now listen to this, what he says, this author. His hand may be hidden, but his rule is absolute. So there's John, the Apostle John, on the Isle of Patmos in Revelation chapter 5. And he had a vision. And he had a vision of Jesus as king. And the vision of Jesus was Jesus as the royal lion of the royal tribe of Judah. And right after that vision of Jesus as royal king, an angel tells John, weep not. Do not cry. Do not weep, because the lion of the tribe of Judah has conquered. Weep not. Friends, there is so much today to weep about. In our own church, in the last 18 months, several people in our church have suffered one illness after another, and they have just not gone away, and it's not getting any better. Think of the fear that illness in mom or dad could put in the minds of our children. Daddy, mommy, what is that tumor growing inside your body? What is that disease? Are you going to be healed? Without the kingdom of God, where do our children turn for hope? Where do we turn for hope? What do people do today? They put their hope in chance. Statistics, 75% of people might recover from what you have. I don't want just statistics. We put our hope in fate, in karma. And in our neighborhoods, what do people do? They line up energies and forces in our bodies. We people, at least in my neighborhood, arrange their furniture in their houses with water features, which channel forces of nature all around into the right places. Yes, that really happens. But that's all they can hope for in times of tragedy. But our hope is better. No, my children, God is the supreme monarch of an empire which is good and wise and will never end. All that he does is good. Nothing is outside of his control. That is what we tell our children. Yes, things are growing in my body that I did not want. Yes, we have lost our job and we have no financial security. Yes, we have been falsely accused of something and lost many of our friends. But God is king, and he has a kingdom, and we are servants in his good kingdom. Therefore, my children, weep not. Back to the books of David and Samuel. David is an expression, then, of one of those outposts of God's kingdom. Two more brief characteristics of God's kingdom. One, it's delegated to Jesus. It's delegated to Jesus. Look here in Psalm 2, verse 6, I have installed my king. The Father has installed his son on a throne. Verses 7 and 8, you are my son. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance. Just like David was inaugurated How many times? Two or three times? Just like even King Saul seemed to be inaugurated two or three times, there are a number of phases and steps in the inauguration of Jesus. First is a baptism. His father publicly declares, "You are my son." Then it is a resurrection. Romans 1, he was affirmed as the son of his father. Then at his ascension, Christ withdrew to his heavenly throne from which he now rules. 40 days later was the next installment of the kingdom, when kingdom power was poured out upon the church, and Christ is now building his kingdom through the church. And finally, at his return, when as 1 Corinthians 15 portrays, the end will come. Christ will hand back his Father and the kingdom that he has been building over these last 2,000 years. After Christ has destroyed all competing dominions and powers and kingdoms, and when he has accomplished his mission, Jesus, the King's Son, will subject himself to his Father, and God will be the King supreme over all. Finally, God's kingdom demands our response. It demands our response. And Psalm 2 tells us this. Look at the four verbs in the last stanza. Verse 10, four things we should do with the reign of Christ. Be wise. Secondly, be warned. Verse 11, serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. We can summarize these in two responses. Number one, rest happy under his protection. We don't know how dangerous a world we are living in. Rest happy, as the last line says. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. And finally, respond obediently under his command. Friends, let's live up to the privileges of his kingdom. Let's make his kingdom, his invisible kingdom, visible by living consistently with kingdom life. Let's pray, Lord, your kingdom come. Let's take the gospel of the kingdom out to the ends of the world. But lastly, I must ask you, have you ever entered into the kingdom of Christ? There are insiders and there are outsiders. Even if you have grown up in our Sunday school, youth group, and in our church, come. The only way we can enter into God's kingdom, as John the Baptist said, is by repentance, faith, and new obedience. Come, my dear friend, come while it is time. As we wrap up, I know that if you go out and say these things to your friends, they will think you are absolutely mad, that you are living in a fantasy world. Maybe that you've even returned to Barbie Land or something like this. What world are you living in about kings and royalty and all these things? But when Christ returns in his regal glory, you will know that God is a king with a kingdom, that Jesus is Lord of his kingdom, and he effected it through his death on the cross of Calvary, and that your dedication to kingdom living here and now was worth it all. Psalm 145, they shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power, to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures through all generations. Our God, we come to you this morning, humbling ourselves, Lord, under your majestic lordship. King Jesus, we honor you. Forgive our sins, O Lord. We have not lived up to the demands of your kingdom. Forgive us, O Lord. Thank you, Lord, that we do not have to trust only in statistics or in fate or probabilities, but you rule, and you rule for the salvation of your church. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.